Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When I sat down in that pew, God said to me, "It's time to come home, son." And when God spoke that to my heart, I just started to weep. And I ugly cried too, by the way. It was an ugly cry of the spirit, and God brought me back. That was a revival. I had walked away from God. I was at that point dead to God.
If you are listening to this broadcast or stream right now, and you've walked away from God, this message is for you. We are making our way through one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, where we see the Holy Spirit moving in amazing ways to bring about the first revival ever and the beginnings of the early church. With Acts 2, 22 through 41, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Acts chapter 2, especially in the heart of the chapter, is a movement of God. God started this movement in Acts chapter 2 in the first four verses by pouring out the Holy Spirit on 120 believers, probably in the temple, maybe a porch, a portico in the temple. And there were those who were there who saw what was happening and they were interested and they came to find out more information. The Spirit moved on 120 people. Before the sermon is done, there are 3,000 saints that have been added to the church. God uses Peter of all people, once he's filled with the Holy Spirit, not to put his foot in his mouth, which he was very good at, but instead to preach a message in where people were cut to the heart and said, "I want to serve God." We want to take a look at that today. Now, this is the first revival in church history. Church history. It's not the first revival in the Bible. We've got a revival in Nineveh. That's the largest revival at all. We've got a horrible evangelist, and God gets a bunch of people saved despite a horrible evangelist, right? So that's something to learn from. But this is the first time in church history. And there's a principle in Bible study called the principle of the first occurrence. Anytime you find something in the Bible being mentioned the first time, happening the first time, then there's usually something significant about it. The same is true here. This is the first message given by the church after they received the Holy Spirit, and we learn a lot from it. Now, the title of our message is Analyzing Peter's First Sermon After Being Filled by the Holy Spirit, or Analyzing the First Sermon After the Giving of the Holy Spirit. But I've got a shorter title, and it's called The First Revival. This is God reviving people. Now, because of what's happening in Asbury today, Asbury, Kentucky, if you haven't heard of that, there's a revival happening. A lot of people wanting to live for God, a lot of people coming to Christ, a lot of people who are nominally living for God now, living for Him with everything they've got. God just seems to be doing a movement. And there is a movie out now in the theaters called The Jesus Revolution, which is the beginning of the Calvary Chapel movie. It's really Greg Laurie of Harvest Christian Fellowship. It's his testimony, and it's powerful because it talks about this revival and what God did. Now, because of that, there's a lot of people coming out and talking about what revival is. And I listened to a couple of them yesterday, and that was a mistake because I'm going to talk about them now. Everybody has to have an opinion, right? Everybody's got to say what they think revival is and isn't, and why what's happening at Asbury is or isn't a revival. So I want to clarify what I believe revival is in biblical terms. First of all, revival happens in individuals, and when it's a lot of individuals that it happens in, that's when it becomes a revival. It's not something collectively happening among them. It's something happening in individuals. And when someone doesn't know Christ and they invite Him into their lives, they are born again spiritually. Because when you are born in the flesh, your spirit is at best dormant. Some theologians believe your spirit is dead and that you have to be born again, and God brings your spirit to life. That's revival. If you have a dead or dormant spirit and God brings your spirit to life, and Jesus said, "The day's coming when those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth," and your spirit's dormant, that means you can't even worship Him. He has got to bring your spirit to life, and that's revival. One of the videos I listened to yesterday, the guy said, you can't have revival and said something's dead. And if your church has revival, that means you're dead. And it's a condemnation on your church. And I'm like, oh, shuddy. That's what I wanted to say. Shuddy. When people come to Christ, that's a revival. But there's another point in which revival happens, another thing that happens in revival. And that is people that have been walking with Christ for a while, then they walked away. And we're like sheep prone to go astray, the Bible says. I walked away from the Lord when I was 18. Couple things happened with people I trusted who are mentors of mine. And I said, if this is what Christianity is about, I don't want any part of it. But I'll tell you what was really going on inside of me. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. I got saved when I was 14. I was in Assembly of God in charismatic churches until I was 18. And I was looking at the world as an 18-year-old, now an adult, and thinking, maybe there's something out there I want. I hadn't experienced the world yet. I'd been in the church my whole life. And so I walked away for a year and I went into the world and God came and got me. He brought me back. The first time I went back into a church, it was an Assembly of God church. There was a time of worship. There was a preacher and nothing happened. I didn't hear anything from God. I knew what it was like to sit in church and be moved and to be touched and to have God speak to me, but nothing happened. And I thought, I've gone too far. I did too many things. I walked away. I lived as a non-believer for a year. And I thought, God doesn't want me anymore. And in truth, I thought God would save me, but I just thought he wouldn't use me again. That's what I thought. A little bit later on, a cruise buddy of mine, we used to cruise Eastdale in Albuquerque, and a cruise buddy, I would cruise with him when I was backslidden, and a cruise buddy of mine called and said, you got to go to church with me on Friday night because I got saved. He had no idea that I knew what being saved was. I think I had witnessed to him when I was drunk, but that doesn't work really well. And so I went to that church. It was a wild charismatic church. We had to step over people to get into the church. Things were going on. But when I sat down in that pew, God said to me, it's time to come home, son. And when God spoke that to my heart, I just started to weep. And I ugly cry too, by the way. It was an ugly cry of the spirit. And God brought me back. That was a revival. I had walked away from God. I was at that point dead to God. I'm not saying I was unsaved because I don't know where I was, but I do know God brought me back. And if you're here today and you walked away from God and you find yourself in church today and God's encouraging you to come back to him, that's revival. Now, not only that, revival could also be someone who has a relationship with God. You're walking with him, but all of a sudden God starts to move on your heart and you go, I want more. I want to be deeper. I want to be closer. I want more of God in my life and I want God to use me. And that's revival as well. It's not revival of anything that's dead, but it's reviving that desire to be used by God. So let the critics be critical. Let them quote Spurgeon and Finney and be critical about what's happening in the United States today. I think God's moving. I think people are being moved. Let the haters hate. The haters are going to hate. But God is going to do what God does and draw people to himself. And we see a revival. And I don't think that's by any accident. We see a revival in Acts chapter 2 as God begins to move. Now, the setup for this chapter is that the people of Jerusalem who have seen the Holy Spirit come down, who are in the temple, are already believers in God. They wouldn't be in the temple if they didn't have an interest in God, okay? Number two, these are people who have been around during the ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, during the 50 days that he had risen from the dead and appeared to some people, so they had heard about it. So these people are kind of in a ripe place to be harvested. You and I may be doing the work. We're planting seeds. We're breaking up ground. We're watering seeds. And God adds the increase. Never does the Bible say we add the increase. I don't want to add the increase. I can't add to the church. Only the Lord can add to the church as he wills. So these people are ready for it. And as Peter starts to talk to them, he doesn't talk to them about a new organization that's starting. Doesn't talk to them, we're beginning a church here and this church is going to be this and do that and do this. And never will there be a revival if you're going to talk about the church you attend or the movement that you're a part of. If I get up here and talk about Calvary Chapel and how we are and what we do, and God's not going to cause a revival to happen by talking about the things that men do. God is the author of the church in general, and we want to lift up Christ. And one thing you're going to notice about this whole passage is that he's talking about Jesus the entire time. It's Jesus. There was a Jesus movement in the 70s. It's always a Jesus movement. People are compelled by Jesus. They are not compelled by me getting up here and doing a message on being positive, or I'm going to talk to you today about how to make yourself more fulfilled or happier or more blessed. People aren't compelled by that. You may like self-help kind of stuff, but it doesn't do the work of God. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I know he meant the cross, but if I lift Jesus up week by week, people are going to be compelled by him. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. The entire Old Testament pointed towards Christ. The entire New Testament talks about Christ. The book of Revelation talks about his return, finishing things up and establishing things. It's all about Jesus. And the world's compelled by that. A few years ago, there was a program that came out on the Discovery Channel called The Bible. You guys may remember it. It started off with Noah and Abraham, and a lot of people watched. They had a couple million who were watching. But when they got to the New Testament and Jesus came on the scene, 8 million people tuned in the first night, and it grew from there because there's something compelling about Jesus. He's different than anyone. Who tells you to love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, and bless those who curse you? Who tells you those kind of things? Who reaches out to sinners and has meals with them and is called a friend of tax collector and a wine bibber because of his love for sinners? Who forgives the sins of a prostitute when they weep on her feet and wipe her tears with their hair? This is Jesus. And we hear those stories and we see them and we're compelled. There's the show The Chosen that's out today. And a lot of people are compelled by The Chosen. It drives me a little crazy because they do a lot of things that aren't biblical. They're telling it from the story of Mary Magdalene and from Peter, and so they're making a lot of decisions that aren't biblical. That drives me crazy because I wouldn't make them the way they would do it, right? And that doesn't mean my way is right and their way is wrong. I'm just saying it drives me crazy. But you know where that show is powerful? When Jesus heals the lame man in the first season, or supernaturally gives Peter a catch of fish so that Peter will know to follow him. Why? Because those are biblical. It's powerful when the 5,000 are fed and when Jesus walks on water. Those are the powerful events. When you have Nicodemus wanting to be a disciple and then choosing not to be a disciple, that's not powerful because it never happened. And here's the danger of it. Let me just tell you the danger and I'll move on. The danger is I know what is biblical and what's not. When you watch The Chosen, you know what's biblical and what's not, the majority of you. Because you've been in church and you've covered these things. But the person out there who doesn't know Christ doesn't know what's biblical and what's not. And when they have people handing out flyers for the Sermon on the Mount, I'm screaming at my TV. When Jesus is rehearsing what he's saying, you know, I'm screaming at the TV. When Jesus asked Thomas, do you think that's good? Should I say that? Should I say something else? I'm like, turn it off. Just shut the thing off. I can't watch it anymore. Because those things didn't happen. But when you get to the parts that are real truth about what Jesus did, people want to see it. People are moved. Joe Rogan, of all people, very critical of Christianity, was exposed to The Chosen and found himself compelled by Christ. Because Christ is compelling. My point is, lift Jesus up. Live for him. The whole Bible's about him. It's always a Jesus movement. The 70s, when the hippies came to Christ, was called a Jesus movement. It's always a Jesus movement. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. So what does Peter talk about? He talks about Jesus. He talks about his life. He talks about his death. He talks about his resurrection. He talks about his exaltation. He's talking to people who are already familiar with him. So a lot of times you and I have groundwork to do. Peter didn't have to do that. So here it is in verse 22. We've already seen the Holy Spirit given. We've already seen the passage in Joel where he says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. We've already heard Peter quote Joel. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the Old Testament foretelling the time of the giving of the Spirit, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People will be critical and say that's not enough information. God can add whatever information he wants to add later on. It's biblical. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You need Christ? Call upon him. He'll come into your life. He'll save you. He'll change you. He'll move in your life. So let's pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter said, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. They knew this by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. They'd heard what Jesus did. They'd heard of people being raised from the dead, a man born blind seeing. But here's the thing. So have you, and so have many of us. There's never been anyone to impact culture the way Jesus has. Since the time of Christ, Jesus has influenced the world in a greater way than ever before. And knowing those few things about Christ causes us to want to know more about his life and his ministry. And these are all signs of his messiahship. The Old Testament had said that he would preach the gospel to the poor. In Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. These things were foretold about the work of the Messiah, that he was going to move in their lives. Now, the next thing that he does is he speaks of the death of Jesus. He speaks of the ministry quickly, moves on to the death. He says two things about Jesus' death. Number one, it was determined by God. It was going to happen. When God determines something, it will happen. This is what we call the sovereignty of God. We get sovereignty from a king. A king has sovereignty. A king can do what he wants to do. But a king doesn't always do what he wants to do. Sometimes a king does what's best for the people. And so those who define sovereignty as God always doing whatever God wants define it wrongly. It means God does what God chooses to do. And sometimes he does what's good for you instead of what's best for him, because he loves you and wants you. And so here it says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. So God determined that it would happen, but these people who were here, some of them no doubt leaders, were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus because they cried out, crucify him, because they handed him over. You and I are responsible for the death of Jesus as well, because if it wasn't for my sin, Jesus would not have had to die. Now, I need to rephrase that, because if I weren't here, Jesus would have died anyway. And so I'm going to rephrase it. If it wasn't for our sin, then Jesus would have never have had to die. So we are the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, because he saved us. We are the joy that was set before him. So those two things, God determined it. It was going to happen because God determined it, and his foreknowledge. Don't tell me that God knows everything and has foreknowledge and doesn't use it. I'm tired of hearing people say that. And a certain amount of theologians will do that. Well, God has foreknowledge, but God has chosen to not use his foreknowledge. Where's that in the Bible? That may fit your theology really well, but why wouldn't God use his foreknowledge? God determined for his purposes and foreknowledge, and you crucified him. By the way, when he says this here, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. That goes against a principle that you're taught in seminary about teaching sermons. They tell you when you are preaching, never insult your audience. You don't ever want your audience to go, you just insulted me. But he's like, you guys took him and you crucified him. Sometimes you have to tell the truth, even if it's going to insult people, because the truth hits hearts. This is what happens. Now he gets into the resurrection. He gets into his life and then his death, but now his resurrection. And this is a little more complicated. But the Old Testament foretold that Jesus was going to rise again by David. And David is called here a prophet. When David says, "The Holy One shall not see corruption," people will say, "Well, that's David talking of himself." So Peter needs to deal with this whole thing. So let's read through here and see what he says. Verse 24, talking about the resurrection, he says, "Who God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was impossible because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection and death is not going to hold him. Therefore, death will not hold us because he led the way for us. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my tongue is glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades." Now, the word Hades in the Old Testament is the word Sheol. It means the place of the dead. It's a mysterious statement. It's not hell as we know hell in the New Testament. It's the place where the dead go. Sometimes it refers to the grave. And so David says, "I rejoice in that you're not going to leave my soul in Hades." He then goes on to say, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, some say he's talking about himself. But David never called himself holy. David never said, "I'm the Holy One. The Holy One is the Messiah, and you will not allow the Holy One to see corruption." So it was impossible that Jesus would remain in the grave and his body decompose because the Holy One would not see corruption. He goes on to say, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence," which tells us there's joy in the presence of God. Now, Peter explains what David meant, starting in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had shown him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that he would rise up Christ and sit on the throne. And foreseeing this concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So he says David was a prophet who knew that he would see corruption, but that Christ would sit on the throne of David and Christ would not see corruption. He starts off by saying, David died, was buried, and his tomb is here with us. His tomb was in Jerusalem. His corruption. So he can't be saying of himself, "Your Holy One will not see corruption." This is a promise of Jesus being risen from the dead.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio, or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.